lessons in the history of the Adventist Church. Now, I know that sounds, that's an awful, huge subject matter. There's so much that you can share. And it's been very difficult for me to really hone down specific areas. But I want to discuss not only what has happened in the past, but how you can extract that and make the application for today. History is only relevant when you can understand the lessons that it's teaching so that we don't repeat the mistakes in the present and the future. In history, it's a very interesting subject because the only way, and this is my conviction, I do believe I am correct on this, but I believe the only way to understand history is to understand it from the perspective of what we call divine providence, or the hand of God in history. If you remove God from history, then everything in history is just a set of circumstances that just happened in this world. In other words, it's just coincidental. It just happened to go that direction. This person just happened to do these things. And we don't believe as Christians that things just happen. We believe in divine intervention. We believe the hand of God moves in the events of this world and in the lives of individuals, whether it be in the raising up of kings or setting them down, or whether it be the rise of nations or the fall of nations. God is always in control. This world, created by the hands of the Almighty God, was not left to itself. Though we cannot see God, though we cannot, audibly hear Him, yet God makes His presence known if we can see with the eyes of faith. Amen. You know, yesterday I had the blessed opportunity to go to the battlefield of Cowpens, which is obviously not that far from here, a couple hour drive, but nonetheless we were in Spartanburg, and there we were, and I decided I wanted to go to see that battlefield in the American Revolution, 1780, where that battle was fought. And we had an opportunity to walk over the field. What was interesting, there was a moment when the British forces were on the verge of crushing the Continental Army. But it, as they were documented, the documentaries, it just happened that the circumstances changed. And Daniel Morgan, General Morgan of the American Revolutionary Army, rallied his men, and in a split moment of time, all the circumstances changed. And practically 80% of the British Army surrendered. Just at that quick and moment. And I couldn't help but think that was the hand of God. Divine intervention. Now they, again, the secularists will not admit to such a thing. But I don't care really what the secularist thinks. I only care about what God is doing in the lives of mankind. Now, I want to talk to you about the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And again, can't even come close to encompassing all aspects. But I'm just going to highlight a few things, and then we're going to get into our subject relative to this. Obviously, when you look at the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you have to study the 12th chapter of Revelation. There's no other way. There's just no other way in which anyone could sit there and not know what has happened. And of course, we read in this morning in our text, Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The remnant church, same as the beginning, just happens to be at the end. Notice Satan's attitude towards that group. He is wroth. Now that's Old English, but the Greek word there means much more than angry. He's infuriated to the point, dear friends, he cannot restrain himself, that he must lash out in all his fury. And the reason being is that he knows this last group is standing in his way for world domination. Satan understands the doctrine of divine providence. He knows God rules the heavens and the earth. But he is attempting to do all that he can to thwart the divine plan of God for the human race. He knows that he has to do everything in his power to pervert, destroy, thwart the remnant church. He knows that. Because he knows they have been made the repositories of his truth. That to them have been entrusted the proclamation of the three angels' message. That they have been chosen of the Lord. Raised up by the Almighty to give the last warning message to a dying world. This places an enormous responsibility upon the remnant church. And, I might add, a great privilege. What an honor to be chosen of the Lord for a special task. This is not any task. This is the finishing of the work. And in so doing, ushering in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of his seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Adventist church has been under attack since its inception. And it will continue to be so. Revelation 12 is imperative in the study of the rise and development and the mission of the Advent people. And when you break it down, you begin to see and analyze a little more clearly the concepts of Adventism. Now again, I'm just going to highlight a few things and then we're going to delve right in. In 1831 to 1844 is the Millerite Advent movement. This, of course, dealing with now Revelation chapter 10, and it spills over into Revelation chapter 11. Because if you go over to Revelation chapter 10, after John is given the book, he eats that little book. It's sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the belly. This, of course, is an allegory. In other words, it truly did happen in terms of the event. But the problem is, dear friends, here Daniel or John is acting out a story, what had happened. This little book, of course, being the book of Daniel. Sweet in the mouth, because it was sweet to proclaim the blessed message that Daniel has. That message, of course, is Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. But it was bitter in the belly because there was an experience that they had that became a great disappointment. The message wasn't the problem. It was how they misinterpreted what passages of the Bible meant. Primarily Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They had misunderstood the concept of the cleansing of the sanctuary. They took popular teaching of the day and made that the application whereby they would interpret the passage. Instead of allowing the scripture to teach what the scripture means. And this is why they had a bitter experience, because they thought that Jesus was coming first in 1843 and then in 1844. But notice what the angel of the Lord said in Revelation 10:11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is the message of Adventism. And if, by the way, you go down in Revelation chapter 11, it is the answer to the disappointment, because he's given a rod to measure. And he tells them exactly what he's to measure. He's to measure the temple. In other words, they're to reinvestigate the subject of the sanctuary message. And once they reinvestigate, they will find out why they were wrong. The sanctuary message is the cornerstone of Adventism. It is the central pillar and the foundation upon which we as Adventists are built. If we remove this pillar, there is no house that can stand. We must guard it with every bit of our energy. And so from 1831 to 44, the Millerite movement, and then of course again it encompassing the Great Disappointment. And from 1844 to 1863, what happened? Well, you have that disappointment. This is known as the gathering time. Why? Because the flock of God at the time of the disappointment scattered. And when sheep scatter, a good shepherd will seek out the sheep and gather them back in. And so we are told that God stretched out his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people. And during this time, from 1844 to 1863, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Advent people, they were not known as Seventh-day Adventists until they came later, because the Sabbath truth did not come until much later, after 1844. But nonetheless, there they began to gather and figure out, where do we go wrong? Then they began to solidify the things they knew to be right, anchoring the state of the dead and the sanctuary message and so forth. And eventually the Sabbath would come. And so they began to analyze. And you have to realize, dear friends, our fathers, and I speak now within the realm of Seventh-day Adventist Church, our founding fathers were not ignoramuses when it came to understanding the biblical truths that make us what we are. There are those today who would second guess what we believe. As if somehow our founding fathers, when they hammered out these things, had no idea what they were doing. As if somehow they weren't really scholars. They weren't real biblical students. The audacity, the arrogance of people. I can tell you this. Those who came out of the great disappointment and were faithful during the gathering time were Bible students on a par that, I'll tell you what, I don't know if I've met anyone that could equal them in terms of the diligence with which they studied the Holy Scriptures. When you read the writings, for example, of J.N. Andrews, I mean, a brilliant mind. Men like James White and Uriah Smith, and a host of others that we could list out. Bible students, oh dear friends, we need to come back and become diligent Bible students again. So they went through this and they began to establish. Now you come to 1863, and from 1863 to 1886, it was a time to get organized. What do we mean? Well, in 1863, that's when the Millerites, who became Adventists, then became Seventh-day Adventists. Are y'all with me? This is when we became a denomination, a people coming together under a denominated name, which, by the way, that name, Seventh-day Adventists, is sacred. And I don't care who tries to trademark it. They don't own it. God does, and he gave it to us. Amen. Having said that, this is a critical period. Now, organization is essential. But the issue that we have, like some had back then, and rightly so, is you don't want the wrong kind of organization. And so they began to work through these issues as best as they knew how. Now, from that point, we have another critical period. And this is probably the most critical period, in my opinion, in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we are living with its effects even to this very moment of time. From 1886 to 1888, when the church was finally getting itself organized, sending out missionaries, you know, broadening out its horizons with the gospel commission, thou must prophesy again, we come to this critical period. And God in His goodness blessed two men particularly, A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner, and the servant of the Lord, Ellen G. White. And harmoniously together they began to proclaim righteousness by faith. And within Adventism, people were being revived. Because they found that redemption was in Jesus Christ, and through faith in Christ alone, you will find the peace that you need. But this faith that is alone does not mean that there is no accompanying works with that faith. But rather that we understand that in order to grasp the promises of God, it must be through faith alone, so that through that grace that God enables man, He will then, Jesus Christ, work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that when God justifies a man, through that enabling faith in God's grace that saves us, then God, at the same time He justifies you, He what? He creates in you a new heart. Listen to me. When God declares a man to be righteous, He makes him what He declares him to be, so that when God declares you to be something, He is not a liar. His declaration is true. So that your standing before God is righteous and holy, but your state before God is equal to what you've just been declared. And so the beautiful message of righteousness by faith, and the sad tragedy is that we as a church rejected that message. And we have still, to this day, rejected that message. Now, I know there'll be others who will disagree, and that's fine. You're entitled to your opinion, just like I'm entitled to mine. But I believe if we really did embrace this message, why are we still here? The fact that we are still here is a clear indication we have rejected this. This message has been rejected. Because we were told from the servant of the Lord, had the Adventist people embraced that message, Christ would have come very shortly thereafter. Well, because of that rejection, there was a call by the servant of the Lord. From 1897 to 1903, a time to reorganize. And this had to do with the organization of the church. And this was very, very critical. We have no idea how important this period really is to the Adventist church and to what it really means. I want to take you now during this time. And let's look at this period of time. In 1897, there was a proposal made to reorganize the church because the church was becoming hierarchical. And they said, you know what? We need to get reorganized. And Ellen White, the servant of the Lord, was spearheading this reorganization effort. Now, she had other men with her, faithful to the cause of God, who were helping her and making the appeals. In 1901, the General Conference, there was an appeal to decentralize the church. It began in 1897, but now we have in the General Conference session of 1901 an appeal, an actual appeal. And if you go on to the Adventist Archives website and look up the General Conference bulletins. You can go to 19:1, 19:03, and there are all of the appeals and sermons and everything written down. You can read it all. And I would recommend that you go back and do research. But in 1901, in the General Conference, an appeal was made to decentralize the church. And the fundamental plan was to be proposed was simply this, that we were to have three general conferences. Not one, but three. There were to be in America, Europe, and in one in Australia. A decentralized plan, co-equals, working together, cooperating with the third person of the Godhead in order that we all might get the work finished as soon as possible. Now, in 1903 General Conference, the plan of 1901 was rejected. They had implemented it in 1901, but 1903 came around. They said, no, we don't want this anymore. Finally, in 1907, the General Conference in Europe was discontinued and became a division of the General Conference in America. In other words, the last plan that had been implemented in 1901 came to an end in 1907. So from 1897 to 1907, that period was a critical period. You see, the message was given. This was meaning from 1886 to 1888. Here's the message that is to finish the work. Then God said, look, but here's the true organization that will help you get the work done. This will get the message out. We rejected the message, and then we rejected the means by which that message would go out. And so, here you have this critical period. In 1897, I want you to notice with me now, this is taken from Testimony to Ministers, page 342. Sister White is in Australia. This is made in 1896. Listen to what she says. It is not wise to choose one man as president of the General Conference. The work of the General Conference has extended and some things have been made unnecessarily complicated. A want or a lack of discernment has been shown. There should be a division of the field and some other plan should be devised to change the present order of things. No one man should be at the head, whereby then through this one man, all other things or other aspects of the work are to run or funnel through. And that should be broken up. Broken up into divisions. In this case, three. In General Conference Bulletin, 1897, page 89, in reference to, of course, the temple cleansed, page 8, listen to what it says here. We acknowledge the inconsistency of centering so many responsibilities at Battle Creek and having so many matters of varied character and relating to work in a variety of different localities submitted for consideration to a few men who largely compose our General Conference committees and boards. We also see that it is not wise to choose one man to preside over the very interest and extended territory of the General Conference. So again, what you have here is a consolidation, a centralization of the work. It's running through a funnel. Everything has to go through this one avenue in order that it might get permission to do the work of God. Now, I understand that today we have a variation, a modified form of what has been recommended. I understand that. But the fundamental principle is still the same, that we still have the General Conference, a General Conference. But this is not to be the case. We're to have three General Conferences, and as you read through the writings, at least three. There may be even more. And then finally comes to the 1901. Ellen White makes statements during the General Conference, and there are two statements I'm going to read to you in General Conference Bulletin, April of 1901. First one will be on the 3rd, and then the second one's on the 4th. Men, this is Sister White, men who have not learned to submit themselves to the control and discipline of God are not competent to train the youth. to deal with human minds. It is just as much an impossibility for them to do this work as it would be for them to make a world. So you have somebody that will not submit, you know, that is not humble, teachable. First and foremost, don't put them in charge of the youth. But you can see that they're incompetent to be leaders. They're not qualified. You know, God had to take Moses, put him in the wilderness for 40 years before he could be a leader. She said that these men should stand in the sacred place to be the voice of God to the people as we once believed the General Conference to be. That is past. Now some would say, well, wait a minute, are we not to respect the voice of the General Conference? Listen, I think we should respect anyone in authority. But listen very carefully. There's a qualifying factor to that statement. As long as they're in harmony with the Word of God. If they're in harmony with the Word of God, then by all means you should respect their decision, because it's not their decision. They're simply making a declaration that's already been made that's in harmony with the Word of God. You know, when Paul said, follow me, he said, as I follow Christ. That's the qualifying factor. So she's making it very clear. What we want now is a reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation. We want to build upon a different principle. Now, you got to see, this is very critical. She isn't saying we need a modification. That's not what she's saying. We need to scrap the previous model altogether and start all over again. And then the next day, she said this, I am thankful that there is to be a time when the mist will be cleared away. I hope that this time has begun here. We want the mist to be cleared away. We want to say that from the light given to me by God, there should have been years ago organizations such as we are now proposed, that are now proposed. When we first met in conference, it was thought that the General Conference should extend over the whole world. But this is not in God's order. Conferences must be organized in different localities. And she's not talking about divisions and unions. She's talking about General Conference. She's meaning General Conferences should extend all over the world. They should be put all over the world. Now, the proposal at the time, and it was only because of the growth of the church, was not that far extent, was three localities. So that means a minimum of three. As the church grows, then you should put other ones extended on the way. She says the conferences must be organized in different localities and must be for the health of the different conferences to have it thus. This does not mean that we are to cut ourselves apart from one another and be separate atoms, which is rightly true. Every conference is to touch every other conference and to be in harmony with every other conference. God wants us to talk for this, and He wants us to act for this. We are the people of God, and we are to be separate from the world, and we are to stand as representatives of sacred truth. We want to understand that there are no gods in our conference. There are to be no kings here and no kings in any conference that is formed. All ye are brethren. Let us work on the platform of humility, seeking the Lord earnestly, that His light may shine into our hearts, and that the arrangements we make may be after God's order. New conferences must be formed. And again, new conferences, she's talking about general conferences. New conferences must be formed. It was in the order of God that the Union Conference was organized in Australia. Now, I want to put an asterisk is placed there, and you'll notice when she says Union Conferences, it's in the context of general conferences. Again, you got to understand they use these words sometimes interchangeable at that time. Now, we don't, but they did. So you can't interpret Union Conferences when Sister White makes this statement and apply it the way we understand it today. The context is clearly general conferences. The Lord God of Israel will link us together. The organization, the organizing of new conferences is not to separate us, it is to bind us together. There must be no scattering from Battle Creek. The Lord wants to bind those at this conference heart to heart. No man is to say, I am a God, you must do as I say. From the beginning to the end, this is wrong. It is not necessary to send thousands of miles to Battle Creek for advice and then have to wait weeks before an answer is to be received. Those who are right on the ground are to decide what shall be done. You know what you have to wrestle with, but those who are thousands of miles away do not know. Now look, they say, well, this is the proposal of what we hear today. Well, they say, well, you know, the divisions and unions, that's precisely what we did. She's not saying there is to be one general conference and then divide up the rest of the work into divisions and unions. She's saying divide up the general conference. Split that up. And then let them deal with the work according to their... Let me give you an example. The General Conference in North America right now, in the United States of America right now, in outside of D.C., Silver Spring area, let me tell you this. It shouldn't be running the affairs of the continent of Africa. Nor should it be running the affairs of Australia. Nor Asia. They know what's going on over there. Let them run the affairs. They said, well, we do it through the divisions and the unions, and this is what they, but listen, that's not to be a subdivision of the general conference. They're to have their own general conference. That's what she was saying. A decentralization. A new organization. Now you say, well, what's the point? So what? Listen, what people don't understand is, and I'm going to give you a perfect example of the problems we have today relative to the rejection of her advice. And by the way, God was telling her what to say. Listen, we just recently came through a general conversation over women's ordination. Now, everything was funneled through the general conference committee. Now, look, the driving force behind this was the North America division. Because that's what they wanted. And they did everything in their power to try to sway the vote. And thank God for second and third world countries. Because they were the dominating force that said no. You see, had the North America division gotten its way, that policy would have been the policy for the whole world church. But had the General Conference been divided up, then whatever the General Conference in North America would have decided would have had no impact on the other General Conferences. In other words, let's assume we have a General Conference in Africa and North America says, we're going to ordain women, we're going to bring all this in. The African General Conference could have said, listen, we totally disagree with you, but we're not lords over you, and you're not lords over us. We disagree with you. We will pray for you, but we will not allow your policy to infiltrate in our direction. We're going to cut that policy off. It has no impact. Let me ask you something. What's easier to conquer, one man or 10 men? It's obvious. If Satan can consolidate the power into the hands of a few in the realm of organizing one body of believers, and then underneath this, all the other body of believers are connected to it in terms of its decision power, then Satan can sway the whole world church. So, this is what happened. Finally, in 19:3, the General Conference of 1903, Elder Daniel set forth a proposal to place various other departments of the church under the umbrella of the General Conference at Battle Creek. Daniel said, no, we need to go back to the old plan. 1901, the plan was implemented. 3 General Conferences, America, Australia, and 1 in Europe. Now, that was the beginning. And as the work grew, they would then continue the process of setting up more General Conferences. But 19:3 came, Daniel's said, no, we need to put everything back to where it once was under the umbrella. He said, in other words, all operations would essentially run through the General Conference, thus creating a hierarchy. The minority report, led by Percy T. McGann, stated that Elder Daniel's proposal was based on the same principles, listen to this now, quote, the same principles, and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. Brother McGann, God bless him, stood up and called the spade a spade. And he said, let me tell you this, Brother Daniels. The proposal you're making is the exact type of proposal that was made centuries ago when the papacy was made. In other words, you know what he was saying. You understand what he was accusing not only Daniels of, but what would become as a result is that we would actually replicate the papacy organizationally. Now that is a damning indictment. I mean, that is a very strong statement to be making. Brother McGann was right. Because not only through a hierarchy can you control policy, you can control doctrine, and you can control discipline. In other words, who's in and who's out. It's easier to control those things when you put everything in a hierarchical form. E.A. Sutherland, another who opposed Elder Daniel's plan, stated, quote, I understand 6 years ago, now it's interesting, this is 1903, 6 years ago, you count back, you're 1897. 6 years ago, when they elected their president of Europe and also of Australia and of this country, those three men were supposed to be on the same plane. Now please notice, they were co-equals. And that when a general conference should be called, it should be called of all three, of all these men from these three parts, and that no one of these three presidents should be supposed to occupy any greater position than either of the others. So we now know very clearly, once again, confirmation from Brother Sutherland, the exact type of plan that was proposed. We now know exactly what was to be done. Sister White, commenting on the changes that were to take place about the time, this is 1902-1903, a transition, in other words, made the following statements. And I'm going to read you now some statement from the servant of the Lord, and I want you to listen to what she says in reference to the changes that are taking place. What a wonderful work could have been done for the vast company gathered at Battle Creek at the General Conference of 1901 if the leaders of the work had taken themselves in hand. But the work that all heaven was waiting to do as soon as men prepared the way was not done. For the leaders closed and bolted the door against the Spirit's entrance. They had began the policy. Here was the program. It had already begun. They elected three General Conference presidents. Everything was beginning and they were to continue the process. But what was happening? Already the doors are starting to get closed. There was a stopping short of an entire surrender to God. And hearts that might have been purified from all error were strengthening in wrongdoing. The doors were barred against the heavenly current that should have swept away all evil. Men left their sins unconfessed. They built themselves up in wrongdoing and said to the Spirit of God, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. You realize what she's saying? Do you understand? That leaders in the church were what? Pushing away the Holy Spirit. Now this should not become surprising to you because they had already rejected Christ our righteousness by Jones and Wagner. You see, when you reject the message, you're going to reject really whatever God then reveals to you later, or at least attempts, tries to do through other people. Another statement, this is from the Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 122 to 123. She says this, the result of the last General Conference has been the greatest, most terrible sorrow of my life. And by the way, this is very interesting because there are those who suggest that the proposed plan that we now have is exactly what Sister White proposed in 1901. Well, friends, if that's the case, tell me why this is the greatest sorrow of her life. How could that be a sorrow? It would be a triumph. She says no change was made. The spirit that should have been brought into the work of God as the result of that meeting was not brought in because men did not receive the testimonies of the Spirit of God. That's what you get when you reject the spirit of prophecy. As they went to their several fields of labor, they did not walk in the light of that the Lord had flashed upon their pathway, but carried into their work the wrong principles that had been prevailing in the work at Battle Creek. Sister White then had a dream on what might have been. This is found in Testimony to the Church, Volume 8, page 104 to 106, and I would recommend that you read that section. That is absolutely unbelievable dream that she had, called What Might Have Been. Unbelievable. It is both, there is a great sadness, but you sense what could have been, what would have been an incredible joy and blessing to the church. Had the brethren come together and put away their sins, God would have wrought a miracle for them and the church. There would have been no centralization in Battle Creek. I'm going to read to you a statement. This is a very interesting statement taken from Origin and History of the Seventh-day Adventist, Volume 3, page 347 to 349. This is a very fascinating statement by Spicer, Brother Spicer. Listen to what he says. Now, this is, by the way, these history books are no longer available that I'm aware of now. But you can download it for free if you go to the General Conference Archives Department. There is a section called Books, Adventist Books. If you click that on, that little button, and you'll see a list of books, and on there, on PDF files, are these volumes. There are four volumes to this set, and you can download it for free. And I'd recommend that you do that. Listen to what Spicer said. In 1898, there being then four conferences and several field missions and three small publishing houses. The European Union Conference was organized with a membership of about 6,000. It was a period of uncertainty as to the proper organization, an uncertainty which was not to be settled until further instruction and experience from the period of 1901 to 1907. Messages from Mrs. White to the General Conference had warned against centralization and kingly power exercised through one man or a few men. It was assumed by some that this indicated the restriction, if not the disintegration of all central organization. Hence, the European field came to be regarded as, now listen very carefully to the language, now he wrote this, as a self-sufficient continental unit and was called the General Conference of Europe, while the organization in the land of origin was called the General Conference in America. And there was besides the Australasian Union Conference, which was in effect a third General Conference. Aside from these, there were mission fields sprinkling the world and manned and financed from these three centers, but chiefly from America. Now notice, they were financed basically by themselves. Now it's true, much of the money at the time and still does come from America. Okay, fine. But you can see they were self-sufficient, operating on their own, working together, cooperating with each other in the finishing of the work. He goes on to say this, at the Great General Conference of 1901 held at Battle Creek, Michigan, though the unity of the world work was reasserted, authoritative government was given a further blow by the action to elect not the officers of the General Conference, but a large General Conference committee, which should organize itself, electing its own officers for indeterminate terms, these making the General Conference staff. This action was a further pursuit of the idea of decoronation of the king. Instead of a few men electing themselves, they set up on subdivision all these other committees, and then they would decide. You see? And, you know, it's like asking a bunch of foxes to choose which one of them is going to watch over the hen house. Now, I can tell you what, the chickens and the hens, they don't want the foxes taking the votes. Because if the chickens have a vote, not one fox will be allowed to be watching over them. This plan was also carried into effect in Europe, whereas in America, this action was amended in 1903. Now notice, it was amended in 1903. Why? Well, listen, if at one time you used to have all the power, and now the power is slipping through your fingers, you realize you can't control what the extent of which you used to do. And so if you're unconverted, what are you going to do? You're going to rescind the previous recommendation so that you can what? Regain the power you lost. But whereas in America this plan of action was amended in 1903 to return to the plan of direct election of officers, the amendment was not adopted in Europe. You know what Europe said? We're not going to do it. You see? But if it's all centralized in the one power, you can't stop. Whatever they decide, you got to do. And so they said, no, we're not going to do it. And the Committee of Government was retained for 4 more years. They ran, now this is very fast, most people don't know this. In 1903, they rescinded the policy of 1901. But Europe said, we don't care, we're not doing it. And for 4 years, they ran independent of the General Conference of America. For 4 years. You see, he goes on to say, and Europe regarded itself as a Seventh-day Adventist General Conference by itself, working indeed in harmony with the American General Conference, yet independent. It contained, of course, the British Union Conference, Scandinavian Union Conference, German Union, and Russia, and the Baltic States, Oriental Field, Near East, and so forth, the Latin Union. Now listen very carefully. It was not only self-supporting. Did you all catch that? It was not only self-supporting, talking about the European General Conference. It was not only self-supporting, but it furnished missions and sinews of money and men. The General Conference of Europe was self-supporting from that of the General Conference of America. And so this is the end of the statement where it says, finally, it all came to an end in the Council of 1907. In 1907, in Switzerland, Daniels and Spicer and Evans and a host of other men assembled, and there they decided that the European General Conference would now come to an end, and that's precisely what happened. 1907, the plan that was first implemented or at least appealed to in 1896-97 and then implemented in 1901, was rejected in 1903 and finally came to an end in 1907. And ever since that time, we have strengthened the hierarchical plan of 1903. Well, as a result of this rejection of both the 1888 message and the rejection of the decentralization of the authority of the General Conference, here comes the results. The alpha of apostasy. Now, I want to make sure I'm on time, because I think it's the only fair thing to do. And that's precisely where I will stop my message. Listen, when we come back, we're going to pick up on the 1903-1907 alpha of apostasy. We're going to talk about just a few things. Again, we can't talk about a lot of things, but we're going to deal with some issues. But listen to me, we're also going to talk about from 1907 to 1940, the March to Madness. Because what you have to understand is that from the time of the rejection of the 1888 message and then the rejection of the reorganization of the church, from that point forward, the Adventist church starts sinking lower and lower and lower and lower into the abyss of apostasy. And then finally, we will close today, in this afternoon, from 1950 to today, the Omega of apostasy. And we're going to deal with some issues. So stay with me now. We're not finished our history lesson. All right? Listen to me. Revelation tells me that Jesus Christ stands with 7 stars in his hand. Do you know what that means? Listen to me, friends. It means that the stars, of course, representing the churches, the leaders, and the church in general, listen very carefully, that God is in control. That the hand of God is not void in His church. Even though we are heading in the wrong direction, God in His mercy has a solution. Oh, my friends, stick around. Because God is good. He'll never let us down. Stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hold firm to that which is good. May God bless us, and may the Lord keep you, is my prayer. Thank you.